Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been doing some studies in this chapter of late, and we finished verse 6. So tonight we're going to do 7 through 10, verses 7 through 10. Let's begin in verse 7. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Notice the first word, "but," indicating a mild contrast. Now, there's another Greek word that indicates a strong contrast. And to illustrate that strong contrast, just think of John 3:16. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What a strong contrast between unbelievers who will perish and believers who will have everlasting life. Believers will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. Now here the word "but" indicates a contrast, but a more of a mild contrast. Paul's been talking about the unity of the church. In verses 4 through 6, we saw the seven ones, the oneness and unity of the church. And we saw that all seven of these ones involves things that believers share in common. We're all members of the same body. We're all indwelt by the same Spirit. We're all looking for the same blessed hope. We all have embraced Christ as our Lord and Savior and so forth. So these things we share in common. But here's the contrast. There are differences between believers. There are some things we don't share in common. And here in verse 7, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. We do not all have the same spiritual gift. We do not all have the gift of teaching. We are not all pastors. That is, we don't all have the gift of shepherding the flock. We do not all have the gift of helps. Some believers have that gift, but many don't. So after Paul tells us about things we have in common, he then gives this mild contrast, telling us that when it comes to spiritual gifts, we do not all possess the same gift. Just like in the human body, not every member of the body is a nose. Not every member of the body is a hand. We are all part of the body, but we each have different functions and different capabilities. In the body of Christ, there is unity in diversity. We're all different, but God has made us one in Christ. There is also diversity in unity. Even though we're all one in Christ, each member is different, and we all have different gifts. And this diversity is used by God to enhance the overall unity of the body of Christ. But there's something that's true for every one of us in verse 7. It says, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. If you are a believer, then you have been given grace. The word grace, as it's used here, is referring to a spiritual gift. Every one of us has been given a spiritual gift. Now notice it says, to every one of us is given. That's past tense. It should be translated, it was given. To every one of us was given grace. When did God give you that grace gift? Well, it was given to you the moment you were saved. Every believer has at least one gift, perhaps more than one. The Apostle Paul had several gifts. He had the gift of apostleship. He had the gift of tongues. Do you remember when he said to the Corinthians, "I speak in tongues more than you all"? 1 Corinthians 14:18. And I'm sure he also had the gift of prophecy, which is inspired speech, thus enabling him to write his inspired epistles. So every one of us has a gift or gifts, And your spiritual gift was given to you the moment you trusted Christ. And every Christian has some gift, though it may differ both in kind and in degree from that of another believer. And the gift you have is to be used for the mutual benefit and blessing of all the saints. Gifts are not given so that you can use them selfishly in order to benefit yourself. No gifts are given for the benefit of the entire body. Whether or not you know what your gift is not the most important thing. I'm not aware of any passage of Scripture which says we need to be able to identify the spiritual gift that we have. The important thing is that you grow in the Lord and that you stay spiritually healthy, because as you are right with the Lord, God will use your gift for the edifying of the body of Christ, even if you're unaware of exactly what gift you might have. I know at least two people in this assembly who are always helping people. If you have a need, they're right there. They're right there to help. And I think they might have the gift of helps, but God knows exactly what gift they have. God has given to each believer grace to minister in the assembly and to be a healthy member of the body, whether you're an eye, a foot, a brain, or a kneecap. Each part of the body is important for the functioning of the body. I need you and you need me, and we all need each other. And if you're a sick believer, or if you're a sinning believer, or a carnal believer, then you're not functioning in the body as you should. You need to be right with the Lord so he can use you. Spiritual gifts do not function when a believer is in a state of carnality. You need to be a spiritual believer in order to exercise your gift. Now, why is this word grace used? There's a wonderful connection between the word grace and the word gift. Let me illustrate. You all know Romans 6:23. Let's say it together. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word gift that we just recited is the word charisma. The word grace is charis. The word charis, and this word gift has the word grace in it, charisma. Eternal life is a grace gift. You didn't deserve it, you didn't earn it, you didn't work for it. No, God provided it for you by his grace, by his amazing favor. Anna and I had two babies, one in the late 70s and one in the early 80s. And those were the days when you were not told what sex your baby would be. So we didn't know the baby's gender until he was born. And God gave us two wonderful boys. But we had a name ready just in case one of our babies turned out to be a girl. So Anna and I both loved the concept of the grace of God. But we didn't want to call our baby girl Grace. Instead, we wanted to use the Greek word charis. So if we were to have a girl, she would be named Carissa. But God in his wisdom never gave us a little Carissa. So the word gift in Romans 6:23 comes from that word grace, charisma. And that's a Greek word you're already familiar with. You've heard of the charismatic movement, a movement which emphasizes spiritual gifts, especially the gift of tongues. Unfortunately, their teaching on the gift of tongues is unbiblical, and we have lots of literature to help you see that. Yet the term charismatic comes from this word charisma, referring to a grace gift. In Romans 6:23, it's talking about the charisma or the grace gift of salvation. In 1 Corinthians 12, the chapter that talks about spiritual gifts, the term charisma is used 5 times. Every one of you has been given a charisma, a grace gift. And our responsibility is to use the gift God has given us for the edifying and the building up of Christ's church. Now, the last part of verse 7 indicates God is sovereign in measuring out and distributing his gifts to the members of his body. Look what it says. Each of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Each believer has a unique spiritual gift that God individually measures out according to his sovereign will and design. God distributes and measures out his gifts perfectly so that believers are able to serve the Lord and serve one another in the best way. We are all one in Christ, but we all have gifts that differ, but gifts that uniquely fit each one of us, just like every member of the human body has a unique function which contributes to the health and proper working of the body. The liver, for example, is not seen. We don't give much thought to our liver. It's not the most glamorous part of the human body, but without our liver, we'd be in big trouble. Please turn to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. Romans 12. I'd like to start in verse 3. For I say, Romans 12, 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. Members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. We do not have identical gifts, but as verse 6 says, we have gifts differing according to the grace given to each of us. And let's use these gifts for the benefit and for the blessing of our fellow believers. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. Back to chapter 4. And before we get to verses 8, 9, and 10, let me just say that this is a difficult passage. I don't claim to have all the answers, but I'm going to give you what makes the most sense to me, and I trust the Lord will help us to understand these verses. You remember that Peter once wrote about Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he said this, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood. And these three verses might be included among those things which Paul wrote, which are hard to be understood. I have a friend, a good friend in Florida. He's a dear believer in Christ and a serious student of the Bible. And we recently had quite a discussion and quite a debate over these three verses. And I hate to disagree with this brother because usually he's right. At any rate, let's look at verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now, in these three verses, 8, 9, and 10, you have the word ascended and descended five times. Ascending means to go up. Descending means to go down. Verse 8 says, Christ ascended up on high. That is, he returned to heaven from whence he had come. And when he ascended, he did two things. Number one, he led captivity captive. Or as one translation says, he took many captives with him. Number two, what else did he do when he ascended on high? He gave gifts unto men. I want you to notice that verses 9 and 10 are in parentheses. They're parenthetical. But the main thought is continued in verse 11. So I'm going to read it that way, skipping the parenthesis for now. At the end of verse 8, it says, "He gave when he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men." Then go right down to verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." These are gifted men that the early church desperately needed. And the gifts that Christ gave included the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy. Now keep in mind that now that the New Testament is completed, we no longer have apostles and we no longer have prophets. Then you also have the gift of evangelism and the gift of shepherding. Remember, the word pastor means shepherd. And the pastor also has the gift of teaching. He's a pastor teacher, a shepherd teacher. Now, the real difficulty is this first phrase in verse 8. When Jesus ascends on high, he will lead captivity captive. Or you could say, Jesus captured the captives and led them away. So who were these captives that Jesus led away when he ascended? We need to determine whether or not these captives were friends or foes. There are many that say that these captives were the Lord's enemies. But think about that. When Jesus ascended to heaven, there's no evidence that he led Satan to heaven. There's no evidence that he led demons to heaven. And there's no evidence that he led the souls of the unsaved to heaven, because those souls, even today, remain in a place called Hades. And yet, because Christ paid the penalty for sins, and because of his glorious resurrection, Christ was able to lead a large group of people to heaven. This would include men such as Noah and Abraham and David and Isaiah and even John the Baptist. These were not the Lord's enemies. They were his friends, but they were captives in a place called Hades. Please turn to Luke 16. Luke 16. And I'm going to start in verse 22. I think you're familiar with this passage. "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died." He was the unsaved man and was buried. "And in hell," that's the word Hades, "and in Hades he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So when Old Testament saints died, they would go to Sheol, that's the Old Testament term, or Hades, the Greek term. They would go to a place called Abraham's bosom. Hades, as we see in this passage, had two compartments, one for the saved, a place of comfort, and one for the unsaved, a place of torment and flames. The saved people in Hades were waiting for a great event, even the death of Christ, when their sins would be paid for. The unsaved people in Hades are also waiting for a great event, which hasn't happened yet, the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, in what sense were Old Testament saints captives in Hades? Well, it's true, it was a place for the souls of the saved. It was a place of comfort, not a place of punishment. It was not some kind of purgatory. It was a place of fellowship called Abraham's bosom. It was not a bad place to be, but they were captives in the sense that they could not get out of there. They were confined to that place until Christ would come and capture them, so to speak, and lead them out. And that great event took place after our Lord's death and resurrection. When our Lord ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Please turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 18. 16:18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, follow me here. The gates of Hades did prevail against Old Testament saints, because when they died, they went through those gates, never to come out until finally Christ captured them and brought them out. But for every member of the Church of Jesus Christ, the gates of Hades will not prevail against us, because when we die, we will never pass through those gates, but we will immediately go to heaven. Unbelievers today will pass through the gates of Hades, and they will enter into that place of torment and flames. But believers today will never go to Hades, because when we die, we go to be with Christ, which is far better, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So that's a wonderful promise Christ gave to us. The gates of Hades will never prevail against church age believers. Look in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Remember the thief on the cross, verse 42. 23:42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Verse 43, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Where did the saved thief go when he died? Here it says he went to paradise, a place of blessing and comfort, also called Abraham's bosom, that compartment of Hades where Old Testament believers would go. And you see, this saved thief was not a member of the church. He would still be considered an Old Testament saint. The church did not begin until the day of Pentecost. And Jesus would go to be there with him. Actually, Jesus got there first, because when the soldiers came, they found that Jesus was already dead. But the saved thief had not died yet, so they broke his legs, which hastened his death. And he then went to Hades. And the Lord was already there to welcome him. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And when Jesus died, he went to Hades. He went to paradise. And we'll see more evidence for that later. Back in Ephesians 4. Verse 9. Now, here's this parenthesis. Now that he ascended, Ephesians 4, 9, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So Christ ascended up on high, but before he ascended, he descended. He came down all the way to this earth and even lower. Verse 9, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, this is one of the phrases that is problematic. There are many Bible interpreters who believe that this phrase means that Christ descended to the earth and no lower. So here's how they would understand it. Christ descended into the lower parts, that is to say, the earth. Before he ascended to heaven, he first came all the way down to the lower parts, that is, to the earth. So to them, the lower parts is equivalent to the earth. But if Paul meant the earth, why didn't he just say so? Why didn't he just say he Christ, descended first to the earth? The more natural way to understand this phrase is that Jesus went even lower than the surface of the earth. He went to the lower parts of the earth. Now, if I tell Anna, you can find me in the lower parts of Middlesex Hospital, she'd probably look for me in the basement. If we speak about the lower parts of the ocean, wouldn't we be talking about the bottom of the sea? So what I'm suggesting to you is that the lower parts of the earth refers to an underworld located in the earth's interior. And we'll see evidence for this shortly. So first the Lord descended and then he ascended. Let's first take a look at how far down our Lord descended. Please turn to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That means he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He emptied himself, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's hard to comprehend what went through the minds of angels when their creator, the Lord of glory, the one whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up, the creator of all things, what must the angels have thought when Christ left his throne, came all the way down to this earth, humbled himself, and was born as a tiny, helpless human infant? We sing the song, "Oh, what wonder, what amazement, who can count the priceless cost when my God left heaven's glory for the manger and the cross." The attention of all the angels was fixed on this amazing event, which we call the incarnation, God becoming a man. But our Lord went even lower. Verse 8, it says, he humbled himself and the immortal one died. And it was the most shameful death imaginable. You see, crucifixion was for criminals, for the scum of the earth. Roman citizens would never face such a humiliating death. But after Christ died such a shameful death and finished the work of redemption, he then went even lower. He went under the earth. Is there a place under the earth? Well, We have hints of that even here. Look in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now notice, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. There are intelligent beings under the earth right now. And someday they will bow the knee to Christ. And these unsaved people are right now located under the earth in a place called Hades. The Apostles' Creed says it this way, and some of you former Catholics may remember this. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and died and was buried. He descended to hell, or Hades. Now, this is correct as long as you understand the term hell to be referring to Hades. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 26. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Now these words were written by David, but they apply to Jesus Christ. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Look at verse 31. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, Jesus' soul, was not left in Hades. He was there, but he was not left there. He wasn't there for long. Neither did his flesh see corruption. When Christ died, his body went to the grave, but his soul went to Hades, also called Abraham's bosom or paradise. God did not leave his soul in Hades for long, only for 3 days. And then the resurrection took place. But he was there for a short time. Now, where is Hades located? Many times in the Old Testament, it speaks of going down into Hades. Of course, the Old Testament word is Sheol, which is equivalent to Hades. Jacob said, after he thought that his son Joseph had died, he said, I will go down into Hades unto my son. Psalm 86:13, thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest Hades, or from the depths of Hades. Proverbs 9:18, her guests are in the depths of Hades. Listen to Job 11:8. It is as high as the heaven, deeper than Hades, Sheol, Hades. Just as the heaven is high above the earth, so Hades is deep within the earth. Look in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 40. Matthew 12, 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. Now, where did he go? In the heart of the earth. We've already seen that after he died, Christ went to Hades. Where was that place located? Well, Jonah was in the interior of the whale, in the whale's belly. Where was Jesus? He was in the heart of the earth, in the interior of the earth. The word heart refers to the interior, to the center. Now, there are many Bible scholars who believe that the heart of the earth merely refers to our Lord's grave. And certainly, he was in that grave for 3 days and three nights. But was Jesus here referring to the grave where his body was buried? Or was he referring to Hades where his soul was? Now, remember, our Lord was buried on the surface of the earth, laid in a tomb in Jerusalem, 2,400 feet above sea level. Does that sound like the heart of the earth? That's really on the surface of the earth. If we were to speak about the heart of an apple, would we be referring to the core of the apple or an area just under the skin of an apple? Now, Webster's original dictionary of 1828 has this for a second definition of the word heart. Quote, the inner part of anything, the middle part or interior, as the heart of a country, kingdom, or empire, the heart of a town, the heart of a tree, end of quote. So, for example, if we talk about David Livingstone, an explorer going into the heart of Africa, we're obviously talking about Livingstone going deep into that continent. Hades is located in the heart of the earth, deep in the earth. Now, I can hear an objection. Do you really believe in an underworld? That's part of Greek mythology. And yes, it's true that the Greeks believed in an underworld, and they actually called that underworld Hades. And the god of the underworld was called Hades, and his other name was Pluto. The Greeks believed that Hades was the abode of the dead. So are we just following Greek mythology? Well, here's my understanding. I believe that the Greeks got their concept of Hades from the Hebrews and ultimately from God himself. You see, centuries before the Greeks came along, the Hebrews knew about the underworld and they called it Sheol or Hades. Jacob, more than 1,800 years before Christ, spoke about going down into Sheol to be with his son Joseph, whom he had thought had died. Let me give you another example showing how the Greeks borrowed from the Hebrews. The Greeks have a symbol for healing. It is a serpent wrapped around a pole. Now, the Greek god, if I can pronounce it right, Asclepius, he was a deity associated with healing and medicinal arts in ancient Greek religion and mythology. Now, I think that's interesting. A serpent around a pole. You might also see two serpents wrapped around a pole with wings. And on the top of the tallest building at the Institute of Living in Hartford, which was for many years a psychiatric institution, you have this symbol right on the top of the building. Now, where do you think the Greeks got this symbol of healing from? Remember, Moses had a bronze serpent wrapped around a pole, and when the Israelites looked at that serpent, they were healed. You see, the Greeks can take God's truth and then make it part of their mythology, and then they can somewhat distort the truth, in this case, having two serpents instead of one. But I believe they got their symbol of healing from the Hebrews. After our Lord spent 3 short days in the depths of the earth, he then began his ascent. The resurrection put him back on the surface of the earth, where his soul joined his resurrection body. And then 40 days later, he ascended to the Father's throne, was received up into glory, and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he was highly exalted and given a name that was above every name. And one of the things he accomplished when he ascended on high was to bring the souls of Old Testament saints to heaven. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 2. Paul's writing, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. He's actually writing about himself. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. Paul took a trip to heaven. Verse 3, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. You see, the location of paradise has changed. It's no longer located in Hades, in Abraham's bosom. It's now located in the third heaven. Today, the thief on the cross is still in paradise, but not the paradise in Hades, but the paradise located in the third heaven. And you and I are just a heartbeat away from joining these saints in that same place. And we will get there either by death or by rapture. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.